Father, we thank you for this chance to reflect on your word, but we depend on the grace and power of your spirit to understand it. Lord, even this morning, we're asking specifically that you would yourself speak through the word. In a lesser sense, Lord, we ask that you'll speak through me. We also pray, Lord, that you'll speak in our hearts as we listen and pay attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the thread of the message is so far, this is the second message in a thread. We recently finished the book of Ruth. I'm not doing really a series right now on a Bible book so much as talking about the idea of the good news. And last week, we considered the fact that the scripture talks about different kinds of good news. Part of the good news of the Bible is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You may have heard of a tract with that as being the first spiritual law. Some people tease it as being simple. I think it's scriptural. God does love you, and God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And God wanted Jeroboam II to know that, but Jeroboam kind of just brushed that off, it appears. The scripture also says that God sent his son that we could be saved from condemnation and enjoy everlasting life and become adopted into his family. And that's a second kind of good news. It seems like Jeroboam didn't pay much attention to that either, as far as we can tell. And then thirdly, the Bible also promises that God says, I'm your rewarder, I'm your shield and your son, S-U-N, your son. And if you're loyal to me, he said elsewhere in 2 Samuel, he who is faithful to me, I'll be faithful to him. If you're loyal to me, I'll be loyal to you. If you honor me, I'll honor you. But he who dishonors me shall be disdained. So the third good news for those that know him is that God rewards faithfulness. God does not overlook loyalty. And Jeroboam II certainly failed in that also. He continued the bad policy of allowing idolatry and false worship to go on among the 10 tribes. And in the story about Jeroboam II, appears the only Old Testament reference to the prophet Jonah other than his book. And Jonah, son of Amittai, had said that the king would be successful. The king would prosper. The king would win. There would be winning everywhere going on. And indeed there was. Jeroboam II, God enabled Jeroboam II to win on the battlefield and re-expand the boundaries of the people. But he brushed off the good news that God had sent him in other formats. Well, this morning, instead of someone that brushes off the message, we're going to look at somebody who wanted to withhold it. And that's Jonah, the missionary who wanted his congregation to die. I submit to you that Jonah was, I say to our friends, worst missionary ever in the history of world missions. At least that we know of. Now, you know, people tend to put missionaries a little bit on a pedestal. They deserve our respect when they're really called of God. But they do have the same clay feet that you and I have. You can look through the history of world missions. Some of them, ladies and gentlemen alike, are people of great admiration and that we should want to be like. Some of them a little less so. Most of them a mixture of both good and less good. So when I think of Jonah, I think of a missionary because God decided to send him to the Assyrians, not the Syrians. My Bible teacher background is always wanting to say that. It's not the Syrians who lived immediately north of Israel. It was the Assyrians who were part of the Assyrian Empire way over in Baghdad, kind of covering both what we now call Iraq and Iran together. About 500 miles away, the Bible encyclopedia said, from Jonah's home. Why do I say that Jonah was the worst missionary ever? Well, you see one example right here. He rebelled against God. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. Tarshish, by the way, was probably the westernmost place anybody ever knew about or heard of. Most scholars think it was way out in southern Spain. If you can imagine, like, from the farthest point on the Mediterranean Sea, he wanted to take a boat all the way to the farthest, pretty much the farthest point you could go west in the Mediterranean Sea, because, let's say, Jonah's grasp of God's omnipresence and omnipotence was just a tad weak, as if you could maybe get away from God by traveling to San Diego from here. You kind of question whether Jonah really had his doctrines of the divine attributes down all that well, but maybe when you really don't want to do something, you convince yourself of stuff that isn't true. So he rebelled against God, went down to Joppa, which was a sea coast town, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it. He doesn't know how much of a fare he's about to pay. And went down among them to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I guess he had never read David's psalm that said, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest height, you are there. If I go to the bottom of the ocean, you're there." Maybe Jonah should have attended Awana a little more and done some more Bible memory. Jonah, worst ever. I'm going to prove to you he was a terrible missionary. We're not going to leave here this morning with that being the lesson, but I want to set a little contrast. He almost drowned a group of innocent sailors. And you say, well, how innocent were they? They were sinners, they were Gentiles, they were idol worshippers. Yeah, but they didn't want need to drown, because you pick that up in 4 and 5. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. That's pretty bad. The ancient people knew how to build good ships. We tend to think, as you know, because we're modern, that we're smarter than they were. We're not actually smarter than they were. They had the same levels of IQs in general that we do. I couldn't build a pyramid. Maybe I could with tens of thousands of dying slaves, but you know, how did they build the pyramids? The ancient people were intelligent. The Persians discovered things about mathematics. So did the Aztecs, from what I've read. And then there's all kinds of real talent back there, and they knew how to build a good ship. That's how bad this storm was. It wasn't just that they were being tossed and turned. The ship was getting ready to disintegrate. That's how bad the storm was. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. These mariners were not the kind of mariners that ordinarily get afraid. These guys are professional sailors, and when professional sailors get frightened, there's something to be frightened of. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship. That's how bad this situation was. They started throwing the whole reason they were even sailing, because it's apparently like a merchant ship. They start throwing the cargo into the sea in order to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Sure. So the captain says to him and says, what are you doing, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Maybe the God will give a thought to us that we not perish. So here's these poor guys. They don't know who they're taking on board. They're like, hey, we got a passenger, a little extra money. He goes down underneath into the hold, sets himself up on a bunch of bags, and promptly falls asleep. Because what else do you do when you're in rebellion against God but take a nap, right? And then on top of it, Jonah's a hypocrite. What a time to give a witness. You pick it up in verse 8. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Oh, really? You fear the Lord? What are you doing? Well, he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. What a fine witness. He's running away from God, but he's down there saying, I fear the Lord. That's why I put, hello, my name is a hypocrite. Because he's right in the middle of sinning. But when he answers the question, he gives them an honest answer, at least. He says, I fear the Lord. I am a worshiper of Yahweh. I follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, I'm in rebellion against him and running away. Worst ever. Worst ever. He would rather die than obey the Lord. Now, where do I get that? We'll go to verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Don't worry, friends, this is all my fault. If I just repent and go to the Lord in prayer and promise to turn back, if you'll take me back, the sea will calm down right away." Sure, he says that right here, doesn't he? That's true. That is absolutely true. If Jonah had repented on the spot and gone to God and asked his forgiveness and recommitted to the mission God had given him as God's prophet, I am confident on the basis of Jeremiah 18, which I'll be talking about in a second, the parable of the potter and his clay, that God would have forgiven Jonah. And based on God's character and the words he says, I don't think God wanted to kill these sailors. I'm sure this tempest would have settled down. But what does he say? He doesn't say that, even though he could have. Instead, he says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." I am so committed to not going to those rotten Assyrians. I want you to kill me. Because if you kill me, well, then I can't go to the Assyrians anyway. I'll just show up in God's presence and just scuff my foot around in the dust and say, "Oh, well, here I am." Ever have a child do that? Or a kid in a class where they're like, "Yeah, I did it, but, you know, it's all over and we can't do anything about it now, so I'm so sorry." I'd rather die than do what God told him to do. And now, let's talk about the fish. By the way, it's a fish, not a whale. The King James guys, the biggest animal they knew about in the ocean was a whale, so very logically they chose the word whale. But the modern translations are more precise in that sense. They picked the word a great fish, a giant fish. Do we know what the fish was? I have no idea. People guess. Could have been a huge whale. Could have been one of those opera whales. I call them that. It's the huge giant whale that you sometimes see in the National Geographic. Who knows? God knows. God decided we didn't need to know the species of fish that it was. It was just the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Worst missionary ever. Stubbornest guy ever. How long would it take you as you're descending into the darkness of the water and see this horrifying monster movie creature appear beneath you and come up around you and then swallow you down into its belly? Let me ask, how many seconds would it take for you to ask God to forgive you? Three? Maybe? Five? How long did it take Jonah before he prayed his prayer? Well, the chronology is maybe not exactly precise. Chapter 2, the substance of chapter 2 is the prayer. Interesting that it's written all in past tense compared to the rest of the book, which leads me to think that Jonah was the author of the overall book and that he was actually quoting himself from the lee side of the punishment, you might say, from the far side, the completion of the punishment, looking back at it. He writes the whole thing in past tense, just an interesting little factoid that I noticed. But that's why I put that cartoon up there. No, 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 I'm being dragged along 3 days. Some people even think he died. It's possible. It's a poetic kind of prayer. I'm amazed that he was able to pray a prayer like this while he was being digested. It's a horror story. My point is, just what a stubborn cuss this guy was, that he was in that thing for 3 days, and maybe it took him till the third day to finally break. Like God said elsewhere in the Psalms, don't be like a donkey or a rebellious horse that needs a bit and a bridle for them to come near you. Elsewhere in the Bible, you see God complaining to the Hebrews. He says, "You are a stiff-necked people. I dare say that's true, right? This is pretty stiff-necked. It takes him 3 days to say he's sorry and ask God's forgiveness and recommit to his promise. Okay, believe it or not, I'm gonna leap over to chapter 3. All right, so Jonah gets spit out after 3 days. He doesn't know it, but he just became a living prophecy of the resurrection of the Son of God. Christ mentions that later in his own ministry when Israel, similarly in its stiff-necked state, kept rejecting the Messiah, and Jesus finally says, you're not going to get any more miraculous signs except the sign of Jonah, because just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will also be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I don't think Jonah knew that that was what was going on, but God set it up so that there was a deeper meaning to Jonah's punishment. Anyway, the fish, God commands the fish to spit him up. So the fish goes and spits him up somewhere along the sea coast, I assume. When I studied this, I realized God didn't do Jonah too many favors because Nineveh was still like a 500-mile trip away. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, to have the fish get caught in the in the Gulf of Tonkin, well, not the Gulf of Tonkin, but the Arabian Gulf, and get served on a platter in Nineveh, and pop, out comes Jonah. But no, Jonah still had to get out, crawl up on his hands and knees, I'm imagining, on the sand, go get some medical attention, clean up, change his clothes. I used to make a joke that all the cats were following Jonah around Nineveh because he smelled like tuna. But a 500-mile trip would have taken that right off you. He still had to get onto a caravan, find himself a donkey, and go all the way from North Israel all the way over to to Nineveh. Which in modern day, by the way, according to what I've read, is actually a town we've heard of called Mosul, just in case you're interested. He still had to get there. So we come to chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, said, guess what? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Not 3 days' journey to get there, 3 days' journey to walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he leaves out the but if part. Now, what do I mean by the but if part? The but if part is, but if you repent, God will relent. And that's what I was talking about when I mentioned Jeremiah. Over in the long book of Jeremiah, there's the 18th chapter. And in the 18th chapter, God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and see what he's doing there. And he goes to the potter's house, and Jeremiah watches the potter as he's shaping a vessel of some kind out of the clay, out of the wet clay. And then it says the clay was marred in the potter's hand. And God says to Jeremiah, is not this just like me, and is Israel not just like the clay? He says, when a time comes that I proclaim disaster and doom against a nation for its sins, but if that nation repents, I will relent of the disaster that I was about to bring upon it. And then he goes on to say the opposite too. He says, also, if I promise blessing and the nation toward whom I made that promise begins to sin against me, I'll undo the blessing and send punishment instead, just like I'm about to do to Israel, and that's where the story eventually goes. But the parable includes the word about a nation. The Lord doesn't say my nation in Jeremiah 18. He says a nation, any nation. So there is a but if part of the potter's prophecy. Jonah lists it all out. He's just marching around shouting, the end is near. The end is near, the end is near, like those crazy people you used to see sometimes with the big sandwich signs hanging on them saying, the end is near. That's all he says. He doesn't appear to say one word about the mercy of God or the forgiveness of God or the compassion of God. He just says, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, he got there at a very opportune time in Nineveh's history, because according to what I was able to find out, Nineveh had had a plague just a few years before, and they were in the middle of a famine, and they had had a second plague, and there had been a solar eclipse, which had totally freaked them out. So God had been doing things in what we call his hand of providence, or his hand of history, and the people of Nineveh were very shaky, apparently, at this time. So Jonah shows up at a very opportune moment and starts preaching this. So what happens? Least likely responsive audience in world history, missions of history, right? If this guy's the worst missionary, this must be one of the, you know, if you had done a careful demographic survey of Nineveh, would they have been at the top of your list of a receptive people group? Probably not. But nevertheless, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Nineveh, it's guessing, was about anywhere from 500 to 600,000 residents. That's just the city. I'm not talking about the whole empire. I just mean Nineveh. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Most commentators say this is the single greatest mass revival in Old Testament history. It's something the likes of which I think we have not even seen. The most amazing, unexpected turnaround toward God in the Bible of a whole city, numbering in the hundreds of thousands. So notable that Jesus said that the men of Nineveh in the resurrection would rise up and condemn the Jews of Jesus' own time, because he said they repented when they heard the word of God, and Israel during Jesus' time, for the most part, didn't. So what does Jonah do? He's a missionary. Surely he repented, or at least he rejoiced, or he thanked God, or he sang a psalm. No, he got a big pout on his face, got all pouty. He went and sat on a hill, says in 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, because after all, that's a perfectly logical response when somebody becomes reconciled with God, right? My daughter worked for Boardwalk Chapel during this past summer, and she excitedly told us one time about a young man, I think it was, that prayed to receive Christ and how exciting that was. That is a normal response. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Terrible missionary. What's with this guy? Then he sits outside the city like a petulant child. You know, the sun is really hot in this story. It's beating down. It's going to turn him to a crisp. The whole city is now repenting and reconciling with God. How about you need some water, you know, a change of clothes? You're the guy that God just used to bring this message to the people, and they're all of them are responding favorably. Go down into the city. Go find somebody will let you stay in their guest room. But instead, what do we see in verse 5? Jonah went out of the city. Everyone else is repenting in sackcloth and ashes, exactly what God wanted them, would like them to do. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a little booth for a little lean-to, a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he's out there like,
This stinks. I hate this. This bothers me.
Okay. So God is compassionate. Sun starts beating down on his head. So, because naturally it's logical to sit on the east side of the city if you don't want sun, right? So when dawn came up the next day, Now the Lord God appointed a plant. This is verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Isn't that nice? I don't say that facetiously. And I mean, the same God that's trying to be kind to the Ninevites is kind to Jonah too. After all the horror of sending him down to the bottom of the ocean inside a giant fish, God still says, "Wow, the poor little schmo, I'm going to make a little bush or something grow up over his head to provide him a little bit of protection from the hot sun, to save him from a discomfort." So Jonah was very glad because of the plant. He's not glad at all about the people, but he's thrilled about the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. See, it keeps getting worse. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Now remember, there's a whole city down there full of stuff, water and food and everything else that he could have just moseyed on down and found somebody. Instead, he's just sitting out there getting turned to toast by the Middle Eastern sun, and he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry over the plant?" God is actually making a statement by asking a question. Parents do that sometimes. And he goes, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So he's mad and he wants God to kill him because his little plant went away. This guy needs some major counseling. Send him off to missions headquarters and talk to the people in charge for a while. When you read the story of Jonah, do you realize he's the only disobedient thing in the whole book? I made a list of every disobedient thing in Jonah, in the story of Jonah. The storm does exactly what God wants it to do, because it says the Lord threw a storm on the ocean. The storm says, "Yes, sir," goes in down and torments the boat. The dice, I didn't talk about the lots or the dice that they toss in chapter 1, but the lots come up exactly the way God wanted, because the lots pointed a finger right at Jonah. It says in the book of Proverbs something that even God is Lord over the dice. The sailors, poor Jonah, he wants all the Gentiles to die because he hates all those nasty idol-worshipping rats, and instead they all get saved. Because once they throw them into the ocean and the sea settles down, they all make vows to Yahweh. Poor Jonah. He was getting converts, and he was trying not to get converts, and he was still making converts. So the sailors are obedient. The giant fish does exactly what God wants it to do. God says, "Come here, giant fish." And he goes, "Yes, sir." And he comes and swallows Jonah. The people of Nineveh become obedient. Amazing revival. The shady plant does exactly what God wants to do. Out of anywhere there could be a shady plant, God says, "Grow," and the shady plant goes, "Yes, sir," and it grows up and provides some cover. And then there's a worm, a wiggly worm, sir, of all things. And the wiggly worm comes along and in the morning chews its way clean through the stalk, evidently, and makes the whole shady plant just go whoop. But the worm did exactly what God wanted it to do. And then you got a scorching wind. See, God can throw a storm onto the sea, and he can send a scorching wind in from the east. Every single thing in the story does what God tells it to do, except Jonah. He's the only bad guy here in terms of outright disobedience in the story. I love the irony. I also like thinking that Jonah is the author of the book, because in effect that means Jonah is confessing truth about God in comparison to himself. If Jonah is the author, they haven't absolutely, totally, because the author never names himself. But if Jonah wrote this, I want to say one nice thing about Jonah. And I take a lesson: when you mess up, be honest about it in your later testimonials, because it lifts up the glory of God in comparison to my mistakes and my sins. Well, what was Jonah so upset about? Why was he so nasty about the whole thing? Well, he saw some qualities about God that obviously all of us don't like. One was that God is kind. Don't we hate that? Because you picked up that in verse chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's what he's upset about. Jonah is upset that God is gracious, merciful, patient, loving, and likes to not punish people. That's what's upsetting him. Isn't that weird? I'm going to stop being facetious and say, where is this guy's head at? But I don't want to sound too, like, superior to him either. He's also mad that God actually did show mercy. And you see that in verse 11. God is speaking, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Nearly every commentator I checked, including ones from hundreds of years ago, including John Calvin, John Gill, Adam Clark, the Methodist, a bunch of people, they all think this refers to children. Little children who cannot tell their left hand from their right. Like I said, they already knew that Nineveh at the time probably had roughly 600,000 people in it. So this is a portion of the community. This is a God's poetic way of referring to little kids, babies, and young children. Everyone, I didn't find anybody that dissented. And it makes sense to me. But the point is, Jonah was mad that God actually showed mercy, not just that God had the attributes of kindness, but that he was afraid that God would actually be kind and loving to the Ninevites. Is there anybody more radically out of sync with God at this point than Jonah? Of God's servants, I mean. Now, why would Jonah feel that way? Is he just a misanthrope, a humanity hater? Well, if you look into history, you find out absolutely the Assyrians were the worst. They may have been the worst of the worst. We've seen some cruel societies, and we know of some. The Assyrians were bad. Their military approach was legendarily cruel. That's how they maintained their empire. They liked burning you. They would burn your cities down if you rebelled. I'm not going to be too gross because of the children here, but they would skin their enemies and hang it from the walls. They would behead the opposing armies, and not just the soldiers. In several stories I looked up, they found out in order to terrorize the citizens of a given place, they would make a pyramid of the skulls and the heads of their enemies just to send a message to the people, burning whole cities down, enslaving the women, enslaving the children, violently removing entire populations. This is where, in Jesus' time, the so-called Samaritans came from. Because eventually, later than Jonah, the Assyrians kind of regrouped and reinvaded, and they took the 10 tribes away, and then they moved a whole bunch of other folk to live where the Jews used to live. And down through the centuries, they became known as the Samaritans, which is why the Jews hated the Samaritans, because it represented a disastrous failure and Gentile invasion from many, many generations prior. The Assyrians were the worst, and I'm going to suggest to you that imagine if Jonah was a chaplain in the U.S. Army during the 1970s in Vietnam, just pretend, and he comes into village after village and sees slaughter by the Viet Cong, children, old ladies, the horrors of war. Just imagine that Jonah, as an official prophet who appeared to be on good terms with the government, had seen these things. Just imagine if Jonah was a patriot, a patriotic Hebrew prophet who loved his people and was excited to preach about the military victories of the king. And then God sends him out of everybody to their arch enemies who had murdered and slaughtered and done everything else you can imagine. So humanly, okay, maybe I understand what Jonah was dealing with. Jonah wanted them all dead. That's how much he hated the Assyrians. He wanted them dead. Measured against God's righteousness, they certainly deserve to be dead. But isn't it a good thing that God is not just righteous? Somebody once said, why doesn't God do something about all the bad people in the world? What if God did something about all the bad people of the world right now? What would happen? We'd all be dead. We would all be dead. Because compared to the righteousness of God, I'm talking about the perfect, unbending holiness of God Almighty, you deserve dead, and I deserve to be dead. Even in a sense as Christians, you know, I just mean for myself, my own heart, my own conduct. None of us are exempt. But what's the good news? Righteousness is not God's sole quality. It is an essential quality. That's why the gospel is good news. If God didn't care about righteousness, we wouldn't need the gospel. But it's a good thing for us that righteous is not God's own personality, the only personality attribute that he has. Good news is for the bad guys. That's what we're getting at the end here. Who's the good news for? Nice, well-disciplined, orderly, clean, sweet-smelling suburbanites. Right? Well, yeah, actually. But it's also for gang leaders. It's for Islamic terrorists. It is for Mexican cartel workers. It is for the guy that lives down the road that you find out was cooking meth in his garage, which I just read about in a recent book by Rosaria Butterfield. I don't want to fight God because he's trying to save people I hate. So, oh, I don't hate anybody. Sure we do. Maybe we don't hate them. I think, though, although I've said a lot, pointed out the negativity qualities about Jonah, maybe if I had seen some of the Assyrian atrocities, I could very well understand how he might feel the way that he apparently did. But, you know, I don't want to be resistant to God because God's kind. That's weird. To be resistant to God, to fight against God, to be afraid of God because God is kind, I'm the main recipient of the fact that God is kind. For me, in my experience, where would I be if God wasn't kind to me? Where would I be if God hadn't been patient with me, if God hadn't been compassionate to me? Dude, that's weird. To have that attitude, it means I've really lost sight of myself. I take from this, among other lessons, is that I must not underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do. People look at a community and say, this community, this particular community, whichever one it is, this one's shot. Three cheers for gentrification. Let's get these people out of here. Right? Except Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows where it wants to. The wind being a reference to the Holy Spirit in that particular paragraph. The Holy Spirit, the wind, blows where it wants to. You can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. That's the way it is with everybody who's born of the Spirit. I look at a community or a person and go, ew. I have no common sociological overlap with this person. Well, maybe I don't. Another lesson I got from this story is that the power of the gospel is not controlled by my attitude about it. Isn't that a good thing? Over in the book of Galatians, Paul said, yeah, there's some people out there preaching the gospel out of selfish, self-serving, self-promoting motives. Thank God. Because the gospel has the power to save when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of somebody and uses it, even when a Balaam's donkey says it. Or me. And then I get up in the morning and I don't always have the most wonderful godly heart. But if God puts me into a situation and hopefully I have a chance to tell them that Jesus loves them and wants to be their Savior, I should do that even if I'm feeling like a grouch this morning. Even if I'm sharing with somebody who does not know that I really, really dislike them. Oh no, we don't ever feel that way. I don't want to sound too cynical. I'm talking about myself. That there are people around me, since I grew up in a very rigid, small-minded, lower middle class New Jersey home, there's people I run into that are, my gut human reaction is, ew. Go, you don't feel that way. You're not allowed to. You're the pastor. Come on. There's always somebody that we don't jibe with. And there's real people out there that probably do belong in jail that aren't. And other people, doesn't matter who they are, could be Assyrians, could be some rich guy that took advantage of the town, could be a harlot that we meet in midst of, you know, prison ministry somewhere, whatever. Somebody somewhere we're going to run into, and by nature and by culture and by race and by class and upbringing, we are not on the same page with that person. But I'm glad that the gospel, the good news, can totally transform them, even if it comes from a little Caucasian weenie like me. I've shared the gospel with people that I don't have anything in common with sociologically, hardly, other than we're fellow humans. But I know that the Holy Spirit is able to use that message, even if I'm in a grouch mood, which I'm not now. I appreciated and enjoyed preparing this message, not because I wanted to trash on Jonah, because Jonah did what God, finally, Jonah did what God wanted him to do. Of course, he had to spend three days in a fish belly, which I wouldn't want to do, but it shows how serious God was about getting the good news out to people that we don't like. Once the guy said, okay, I'm your prophet, I promise to do what you say, God says, you bet. I'm willing to put you almost into the grave in a horror film scenario, Jonah, because those people over there need to be saved. Or at least have the opportunity to hear the message and respond. Not much friendship evangelism going on in Jonah, is there? It's proclamation in this case, proclamation evangelism, which is fine. God uses friendship evangelism. He also uses straight out old-fashioned revival preaching. But God wanted those people to hear the news. He was willing to put Jonah through the grinder to make him go and present. And much to Jonah's surprise, the people responded. In the hundreds of thousands. There's no telling what the Holy Spirit can do just through one believer. Jonah was just one man, one person. It's amazing. It's a miracle what happens in the story of Jonah. And it's as much a miracle of watching how God dealt with Jonah as the results of his preaching. So last week was Jeroboam II, where he brushed off the good news. This week is Jonah, who tried to withhold it because he didn't like the people God sent him to. But God wants that message out. So I encourage myself and I encourage you, keep your eyes and ears open for people you run into who maybe we don't like very well. Maybe we feel wary of. Maybe we wouldn't want to share a subway car with. Sorry, I'm from the New York area. I know what subways are. You know, it's a challenge to me. I hope you appreciate God's kindness. Don't appreciate Jonah too much here. I don't want you to emulate him. But I want to be like the Lord, who's kind, compassionate, patient, and wanted to give a whole city a chance because he doesn't like killing people. He does it, but he doesn't like it. He was even wanted to be nice to the animals, which is kind of a heartwarming attribute to learn about God too. Sometimes God's a lot nicer than we are. Sometimes. I'll take that word away. God is a lot nicer than we are, even in eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we approach you in the confidence that you are kind, compassionate, patient, and that you want to relent of punishing. Thank you, God, that this is who you are. Thank you that you moved Jonah to write his own story. Thank you for Jonah's transparency, his honesty about himself. If indeed he's the author, we appreciate that. Help us, Lord, to get a full vision, yes, of your righteousness, but also of how far you go out of your way and how far you send your servants to bring good news to people who just are the worst. Because you did the same for us, and we were the worst. In Jesus' name.